All right, appreciate that. You don't need to stand yet, but go ahead, if you would, and take your Bible, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 this morning. Appreciate, again, the special. I like it when the special and this message all line up together, because we don't plan that stuff, so the Lord just works it out. We're going to work this morning on a living faith needs testing, so that kind of fits with the special this morning, so I'm thankful for that. James chapter 1, again, we'll stand here in just a moment, but in James chapter 1, we started this series on the book of James last week. Hey, good news, if you're visiting with us, you're right at the beginning of the series, all right? So you don't have to miss a thing. But we began this series on the book of James, and we just did the first verse is all we did by way of introduction last time. And we saw, just quickly, we saw that the book of James and the book of Galatians are companion books. The book of Galatians nails down the truth that salvation and the new birth is received by way of faith and faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. All you got to do to be saved is receive the gospel by faith. And so Galatians nails that down. Then James comes along in the book of James. James is in full agreement with everything Paul said in the book of Galatians, as you would expect. But James goes on to tell us what faith is, what faith looks like. What does it mean to believe? You know, especially today, we can't just tell people all you got to do is believe. We have to have some way to measure belief, to explain this is what belief is, this is what belief looks like, and so that people understand what that is. And we have to have some way, again, to explain to people this is what a living faith looks like. And of course, we talked about living faith versus dead faith, which the book of James discusses in detail, and we'll get to that later on in the book. But James gives us a picture of a living faith, a faith that not only brings salvation, but then goes on after a person gets saved to live the saved life. Because if it's a living faith, then it's more than just accepting Jesus as my Savior. It should be reflected in the life that I live after that. None of that saves me, but it should go on to create a desire in me to find out what God wants of me and to live the saved life. And of course, that's what James talks about. And so we saw how salvation affected James. In James chapter 1, he had a lot to boast of, I guess, if you want to put it that way. He filled a lot of positions, a lot of offices. He was known for a lot of things. But in James 1 and verse 1, all he was concerned about was being known as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I kind of tell you this, we could bear no greater title than servant of the Lord Jesus Christ if it is true of us. And James wanted it to be known that it was certainly true of him. And so he goes on again to tell us about this living faith. But as I said in the title a minute ago, even a living faith needs to grow. And a living faith should desire to grow. There should be a desire for living faith. Dead faith doesn't have a desire to grow, but living faith has a desire to grow. And one way it grows is by reading God's Word, getting to know your Savior, reading His promises after you've been born again. So important, isn't it, to read God's Word and to understand His promises, to read them. You got to get to know. The more you know the Savior, the more you trust Him. And the way we get to know Him is through His Word, reading His letters that He has written unto us. And so we get to know Him, and we read these promises, and we have the opportunity to grow. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. My flesh this morning, I wish that's all there was to it. I wish I could just read God's Word. I'd just grow and grow and grow and grow and become stronger in my faith, and everything would be great. Wouldn't that be great if we could do that? If you could just read God's Word and become, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, just by reading God's Word and growing, it would be great if we could do it that way. But the truth of the matter is that in reality, the greatest spiritual growth happens when I've read His Word and when I have read His promises, and then I find myself in a place, or when I'm put in a position, that I must trust them, that I must lean on them, that I must believe that they're true, because that's the only thing I have to turn to. There are times in life when the only thing we have to turn to is Him. And the only thing we can put our hope in is in His promises and in what He tells us, that He'll always be with us and so on and so on. So it'd be great if we could just read those things and grow, but God has to put us in a place, or allow us, I should maybe say, to be put in the place where I have no choice but to trust Him and to trust those promises. And some of the best and lasting growth happens when our faith in those promises are tested or is tested. And at times in a way that stretches our faith. You know, sometimes if you've been saved for any length of time and you've got maybe older in the Lord and so forth, sometimes our faith can be tested to what we think is the breaking point. Though God assures us He'll never test us beyond what we can bear, but God can sure stretch you. Amen. And that's the whole point of this. And though we don't enjoy it, and even though we don't enjoy it, it's through a form of testing that we are able to bear greater things to come when He builds us to face even more in life. You ever been through one of those situations where you thought it can't get any worse than this, only to find out, yeah, it can? All right. And so God grows us to the point where we can face those other things. And it creates more growth and more resilience in being faithful to God and faithful to His word despite our circumstances. Because this is the key, isn't it? For our faith to grow to the point that we can rejoice in Him and we can be consistent and faithful despite what's going on in our life. And so this is, again, this idea that faith has to grow. James talks about a living faith, but even a living faith needs to be tested to grow. All right? So with all that in mind, if you have by now found James 1, go ahead and stand if you will. If you haven't found it by now, man, look at the index because it's hopeless. All right? Look at the index and find out where it's at. It's on page 281 of my Bible. That helps you any. It might if you have a church Bible, but 281 James. Notice, you will, we're going to read these. We'll just go back and read verse 1 since there's only one verse. This says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He's writing to the Jewish people. He's writing to the churches, but specifically he has this, the Jews in mind that are scattered among the churches. And we talked about why that was last time. Now, having introduced himself and his purpose, he makes a statement in verse 2 that's kind of surprising, is it not? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. He says there is joy. There is joy that can be found in the midst of trial and temptation. And then he goes on in verse 3, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We use that verse a lot of times to say if you need some wisdom or direction, ask God. We can certainly make application of that verse in that way, but in context, he's talking about it in relationship to trial and temptation. And he goes on and says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. He is unstable. And then it says this in verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable. There's that definition of being tossed, is unstable in all his ways. All right, we're going to have a word of prayer and get to work on this thought that even a living faith needs to grow. Father, we do need your help today as we look into your word. We don't want to approach your word like a secular book or a newspaper. We realize these truths are spiritually discerned. Help me as I bring them forth. I pray that you'll help all of us, including myself, to make application of it. And Lord, I pray if there's one this morning that's going through something even now. Maybe no one knows about it, but it's a serious, heavy trial in their life. I pray that you'd speak to them especially. All of us, though, whether we're going through something this morning or not, if we're a born-again child of God, we realize that we don't know what may happen tomorrow, what we may face next week. But we do know this much, that this is a sin-cursed life, a sin-cursed world. And just like the lost, there are many things that we also have to endure living in this life. And so I pray that you'll help us to see the things that James is talking about tonight, that we might be better strengthened or suited to face those trials when they come. Certainly we know that being your child, being saved, it doesn't afford us protection from the things that are common to this life. But what it does do is strengthens us for the things that are common to this life. And so I pray that you help us to be to understand this truth even more so this morning when we're done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. I want you to notice this first of all this morning. One of the ways that living faith grows is in the school of temptation. One of the ways our living faith becomes stronger is when God takes us into the school of temptation. Now, James in verses 2 through 17, we didn't read all the way down to verse 17, but if we had done so, we find out that James deals with temptation on into verse 17. And the word tempt in this passage or temptation means to be tested. It means to be put to the test. In this case, in James' context, to face a testing of our faith, to face the trial of our faith. And so when we find ourselves as a child of God, and that's who we're primarily talking to this morning. Listen, if you're not saved today, there is no purpose to your testing. I'm sorry. There is no purpose to the sorrows of this life. What you need is a Savior, first of all. You don't need to get saved so your life will be better. You don't need to get saved so you'll have somebody to go through the trials of life with you. You need to get saved because you're a sinner and under condemnation before a holy God. The great benefit of being saved is now you'll have a Savior to go through the trials of life with you and give some meaning to them. But for those of us who are saved, the word tempt or temptation means to be tested. It means to be put to the test. Again, in this case, to have our faith tested. And so when we find ourselves in the midst of one of these temptations, or when we find ourselves being tempted, our faith is undergoing testing. Our faith is on trial. I guess you could sort of think about it that way. Now in James 1, James tells us that this testing of our faith comes in two forms. One of the forms in this passage is the one that we probably think of most. I think when most people hear the word temptation or being tempted, we probably think first and foremost about being tempted to sin, about being tempted to disobey God's word. This is what the devil wants. He assaults our mind, our will. He attacks us in the sense of attempting to get us to sin. We make that decision, but he tries to get us to sin, to disobey God's word, to abandon our faith. Amen. And sin and disobey God. I think that's what most of us probably think about when we hear the word temptation. It's kind of the old carrot and stick of Satan. The old image of the farmer, you know, who can't get his donkey to go in the direction that he wants. And so he puts a carrot on a stick and holds it out in front of the donkey's face. And the donkey goes after it, actually thinking he's going to get to enjoy it. But he's too ignorant to understand all that's really happening is the farmer is getting him to go where he wants him to go. He thinks he's going where he wants, but the farmer's getting him to go where he wants to go. And of course, that's the same analogy with the devil. He tempts us in an effort to get us to go where he wants us to go. We think in our arrogance that we're going where we want to go, but he's tempting us, luring us away to get us to go where he wants us to go. Hold your place there in James and look over just a little bit in the book of 1 John chapter 2, not too far away. John tells us, and we'll get to this next time, but John tells us that the devil has three primary carrots that he tempts us with, and every other temptation falls under one of these three carrots. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John writes this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not of the Father, but of the world." And James lists these three carrots that the devil presents to us, and all the other temptations fall under these three. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. One of the ways he approaches us is to attempt to get us to fulfill the lust of our flesh, the lustful things that our body desires. The other is the things of this world. He talks about the lust of the eyes. That's the idea of materialism and covetousness and selfishness. And then he talks about the pride of life. I would say probably the three, the biggest danger or the most dangerous is pride. Nobody's in hell this morning because they coveted. Nobody's in hell this morning because of something they did. They're in hell because they were too proud to admit their need and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But these are the three things that the devil approaches us with. And James deals with that form of temptation in James chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, which Lord willing we'll get to next time. And so he deals with that, and as I said, we'll get to it next week, Lord willing. The other kind of temptation or testing is the one we're talking about this morning, and it is the one that is allowed of God, that God allows his people to go through. And this testing or temptation is designed, as you should have gotten from the title, it's designed to exercise our faith. It is designed to grow our faith, to strengthen it. It's designed to prepare us to prepare. It's designed to prepare us to face all that as a child of God we may face in this sin-cursed world. He says in verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." There's purpose to it. And so this trying is designed to prepare us to face this life and to face this world and all that's involved in it. You know, it's one thing to read the truth of God's word. It's another thing to read the promises of God. It's another thing to have to trust those, to absolutely put your trust and your confidence and your hope in the promises that God makes unto us and to rest in them. And again, that's a whole different thing than just reading. And it's entirely different to have your faith put to the test in the promises of God. The purpose of that testing is to strengthen our faith to the point, not to wax poetical here, but it is to put our faith to the test to the point that it strengthens us, that the promises of God and the truths of God's word become an anchor to our soul in the storms of life. Because we're all going to face the storms of life. And this growing of our faith is to bring us to the point where those promises actually become an anchor to our soul. They're not just something we sing about in the song. They're not just some encouraging poster on the wall. They're not just some plaque we have on the wall, but they actually become an anchor to our soul, that when it looks like life is coming apart, when it looks like we don't know what to do or what to turn to, when it looks like this is the end, we can turn to those and trust them, because God has grown our faith to the point that we can anchor ourselves in those. And I wish we could just read God's word and get to that point. But the reality is, the only way we get to that point is when God puts us into the midst of this. Maybe better put, allows us to be into the midst of that, and then strengthens our faith and brings this resilience into our life. Amen? So this again is what James is shooting for. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about tempting and temptation in these first 8 or 9 verses or so. So let's look at this in verses 2 through 8. Let's look at this testing and this strengthening and this growth of faith that James is working on. I want you to notice this first. He begins in verse 2, and I want you to notice he says, "My brethren." And the point of that is James isn't preaching at these people. You know, he's not saying, "Listen, you bunch of people, you need to learn this, you need to grow in this, you need to do this." He's not preaching at them. He's identifying with them. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that in verse 1, James is writing primarily to the Jewish people in the church, and James was one of those Jewish people. He wasn't just a Christian, he was also a Jewish believer as well. And so he's identifying with him. Now, he starts out again by addressing "my brethren," because he's identifying with them. And both James and the Jewish believers of his day, they knew a little bit about trials. They knew a little bit about suffering. They knew a little bit about going through things. We think in America that we're going through some stuff, and we can, but overall, most of us don't deal with things that difficult. Now, James and the Jewish believers, and really even the Christians of this era, they went through some things. James penned this book somewhere around 45 to 50 AD, probably later 40s to around 50 AD. Jewish historians tell us that just a few years later, in 62 AD, James died as a martyr. He was tossed from the pinnacle of the temple. That didn't kill him, and he was beaten to death. About 8 years later, in 70 AD, is when Rome comes into Jerusalem, destroys the temple, scatters many of the Jewish people, kills many others. And so they're going through some stuff. Are you with me? And of course, it's not just that, but it's the persecution of God's people and the persecution of Jews in general that was taking place during this time. And so James and his fellow Jewish Christians, as well as all the Jews of this era, they were going through some serious stuff. So when James talks about temptation and trial, he's not talking about, "How am I going to pay my utility bill?" All right. He's talking about some serious, serious stuff that was going on in their life. And most of us don't have to lay our life on the line for Christ. But James and these people were going through some of this stuff. Now, one other thing that we need to notice in verse 2 is that James is talking about falling into temptation. Look in verse 2. "Brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptation." That those words, "fall into," refers to something they had no say in, that they had no choice in, something they were facing that they did not create for themselves. And I have to at least say this, in the ministry over the years, I've seen it countless times, time after time after time, where somebody disobeys God's word, where they refuse to heed godly counsel, and when the consequences show up, they all of a sudden want to accuse God. They'll come to church and hear what they ought to do and how they ought to live. They think they know better. They don't want to do that. They don't want to obey godly counsel. They think God's word's outdated. That commandment is ridiculous. And so they go out and live the way they want to. And when the consequences come home, when they all come to roost, all of a sudden they want to accuse God as a result of that. Why is God doing this? Why is God allowing this? Why doesn't God intervene? Why, if God loves me, why is this happening? Why is that happening? We don't get to refuse to listen or obey his word or listen to godly counsel. And then when everything goes sideways, blame God as if he has somehow wronged us. When we disobey God's word, there's consequences that come to that. Come on, say amen. Are you all awake this morning? There's consequences that come to that. Like God has somehow let us down. God hasn't let us down. We've disobeyed God, and now we're paying the consequences, or paying for the consequences of that. Now, James is not talking about that kind of situation. He's not talking about a mess that we have made. He's talking about things that come into the life of the child of God through no fault of their own. Have you ever found yourself in a circumstance that wasn't your fault? You're thrust into it, sometimes without notice, sometimes we see it coming, but we find ourselves in circumstances that if we could, we would change. If we could, we would avoid, but we find ourselves in it regardless of whether we want to be in or not. We don't have a choice in the matter. And this is what James is talking about, this type of situation or this type of scenario. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul refers to these things as temptations that are common to man. There are things that are common to this life. Sickness is common to this life. Cancer is common to this life. Loss is common to this life. Tragedy is common to this life. It's part of this existence. It's one of those things that makes heaven sweeter. That one of these days when we get to glory, this will all be over and done with. But in the meantime, we live here in this sin-cursed world, and as a result of that, we sometimes, as God's people, have to face these things that are common to man. Let me say it one more time. Salvation does not always shield me from things that are common to man. And so this again is what James is talking about. James said that there are things that are common to man that we face in this sin-cursed existence. In verse 2, notice James calls them divers temptations, divers trials. That word means all kinds, all sizes, all shapes. There are all kinds of things that God's people go through. They come in all kinds of sizes, all kinds of shapes, all kinds of tragedies, all kinds of sorrow, all kinds of sickness. There are diverse kinds, all kinds of loss that we face in this life. And James says, isn't this encouraging so far? Amen. It's miserable, this life. It's not that bad. But there are divers kinds, all kinds of shapes. And these trials are common to this life, lost or saved. They're common to this life. But when it comes to a child of God, God doesn't create these things in our lives. God permits us many times to face them as a part of this life. We're in this life, and as a result of this life, we have to face the things that come with this life. Now, if you're saved, praise God, you have a God to go through them with you. And you have precious promises that we can cling to, but yet we have to go through them and face them in this life. Now, if you're like me, I would think, wouldn't it be great if God just shielded me from everything? Wouldn't that be amazing? Oh, come on, you can admit it. You would like to see that too. Isn't it something? We talked today about so many times about how sheltered kids are today. We talk about one of the reasons this generation can't face anything is because they were never allowed to face anything in their whole life. And then we turn right around and go, why is God letting me go through this? Why doesn't God protect me from all this stuff? Why doesn't God shield me from all this stuff? Because this is stuff that's common to life. God doesn't do it to us, but it's part of what happens in life. We're going to see why this is important in a minute, but we all deal with these things. Now, he says this in verse 2. Y'all still with me? Right. He makes this kind of counterintuitive statement in verse 2 when he says this, my brethren, count it all joy when this happens to you. He says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Count it all joy when you weren't doing anything wrong, when you had no effect on the cause, but you suddenly find yourself in one of these circumstances. James says, count it all joy when you fall into one of these. Now, James doesn't mean, and I think it would be self-evident, James doesn't mean this morning that we're supposed to be overjoyed that we're going through one of these. I don't think James is saying, our attitude, that would be ridiculous. I don't think James is saying, you know, boy, I tell you what, I am overjoyed that I'm having to deal with the loss of my spouse. I am so excited about facing cancer. You know, I'm so overwhelmed by this opportunity to deal with persecution for my faith or whatever it may be. That would be ridiculous. Amen. To think that James is saying we should just be excited that we have been counted worthy to suffer trials and temptations. It's not what he's saying, and it should be self-evident. James said this. If you read the wording of the verse, James said that we're to count it all joy when we find ourselves in one of these hard circumstances. We're not to be overjoyed because of it. But when we find ourselves in it. The word count in this verse means to, it's an accounting term. It means to assess, to take an account of, to take inventory of. And what James is saying is this. He says, I'm not enjoying this circumstance. I'm not enjoying this situation. I wouldn't have chosen it for myself. I didn't do anything to create it, but I find myself in the midst of this testing of my faith. I'm not enjoying that. But taking account of my circumstances, and listen to this next part, and what I know, there's a reason to find a measure of joy in the midst of my sorrow. James isn't removing the sadness of it. He isn't saying we shouldn't feel sad about it. We shouldn't be dealing with it. He's not saying that. He's saying, but in the midst of all of that, he says, if we will take an account, if we will take an inventory, if we will assess what we know, he says, there is a reason to find at least some measure of joy in the midst of it. Are y'all with me? Part of the problem is we don't assess. We don't think about what we know. We just immediately go to the emotional element of it. Where James says, if we will assess what we know, joy is not based on emotion or feelings. It's found in what we know. When you and I find ourselves in the midst of some circumstance that's common to man, it's not in emotion that we're going to find help. It's not in feelings that we're going to find help. It's when we turn to what we know. That's faith, is it not? Faith isn't hope in nothing. Faith is trusting in what we know that God says. Remember those promises that we read? Faith is when I'm trusting the promises that I read, that they are true, amen, that God is faithful. Amen. Faith isn't just hoping in nothing. Faith is hoping in it is having confidence in the truth of God's word and the truth of his promises and in the faithfulness of Almighty God. Amen. So James says, when I find myself in the midst of one of these things, unwillingly, unwantingly, in the midst of one of them, James says it's not emotion, it's not feeling in which we can find some measure of joy, even in these circumstances. It is what we know that is important. We're all kind of the same. Our initial response is to freak out. Amen? But James says we have to at some point stop and say, what do I know? What do I know? Specifically, let me say this one more time. We wouldn't choose these circumstances, but like everyone in life, we have to face hard times, sad times, trials and circumstances. But if we have to face them as a child of God, we can find some joy even in the midst of this stuff when we think of what we know. Specifically, we can take joy in knowing this, that if I will continue trusting God, if I will continue trusting him through this living faith. Do you understand why now dead faith and living faith become so important? If your faith, listen, if your faith can't even get you to church, and if your faith can't even get you to obey God's word or to live for him, how do you expect that faith to stand up when you face the loss of a child, or you face the loss of a spouse, or you face cancer, or you face some other thing? But even a living faith needs to grow. And so he says this, we can take joy in knowing that if we continue trusting God through my living faith, that when this is over, and it will be over, when this is over, my faith in God and his promises will be stronger yet. He says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of our faith or the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word patience in verse 3 doesn't mean that thing that I need more of. All right, which is not to lose my temper or not to be impatient with people or not to be mad because that person in the checkout line waited until the lady rang it all up before she started digging in that monstrous purse for her checkbook. All right, that's not what patience he's talking about. You probably never had that happen. Somebody asked me the other day after service what one of my pet peeves were. There you go. That's one of them. The lady with the enormous purse who stands there yakking until they ring everything up and then decides to look for her checkbook like she didn't know she was going to need it. All right. It's one of my pet peeves anyway. She still needs to be saved. Patience in this verse doesn't mean that. The word here means fortitude. It means endurance. It means steadfastness. It means constancy. It means consistency. In other words, it means increased faith to withstand and face even more difficult hardships, stress, or heartache. And so he says in verse 3, and we're not going to change our King James, but he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh consistency. It works steadfastness. This increased faith to face the even more difficult things. And so this joy is not in the temptation or the testing or the trial, nor in something as impossible as enjoying what I'm going through. It's in the knowledge that while I'm going through these things that are common to man and the lost man next to me, I can take joy in the fact that if I respond in faith, at least there's some value in this. There's some value in what I'm going through. Unlike the lost man who doesn't know Christ, there's no value in his suffering but suffering. The value in a child of God is I may have to face, you know, if a brother humble here is not brother humble, he's lost humble. All right. If he's lost and he and I are going through the same thing, there's no value in what he's going through, but there's value in what I'm going through because even though I may not enjoy it, even though I wouldn't have chosen it for myself, if I will remain strong in my living faith, God will stretch that faith and he begins to build more steadfastness because he and I are going to go through more yet. But I can take joy in the fact that this, I don't like this, I wouldn't have chosen it for myself, but I know this much, my God is at least working some good thing in me. Amen. Which adds value to it. Now, I'll admit in my flesh, would that mean I'd go back and choose it again for myself? You wouldn't either. But in the midst of it, we can find some joy in the fact that God is making my living faith even stronger. He's preparing me to face even harder things if they come my way, and they sure can in life. He can do other things as well through trial and difficulty, but in this situation, he's talking about faith. So our faith, our living faith is stretched, and these things have purpose. So James says, count it all joy. James not saying you have to enjoy the trial, but he is saying this in the midst of it. If you'll think about what you know, that your God has not abandoned you, when you think about the promises he's made us, when you think about his word and his faithfulness and his steadfastness, how he gave his son to die for you, he's not going to abandon you in the midst of the trial. And while he may not remove you from it, through it, if our living faith will remain strong and we don't abandon him and sin or give ourselves over to emotion, he says God can do some good thing in you through it. And it is in that thing that we're to take joy. You all with me? Let's try it one more time. Are you all, I'm worried about you this morning. Are you all with me? Okay. You seem a little flat this morning. I don't know why you're not excited talking about all this temptation and trial and suffering. Next, James, though, gives us a caution in the midst of this, or maybe even a word of encouragement. He tells us in verse 2 that when we find ourselves in one of these circumstances, we're to count it joy. And these circumstances can come in all kinds and sizes and flavors. And that joy is found in verse 3, knowing that even in the midst of this, that God can work in us patience and endurance and do some good thing in us in verse 3. But then he gives us a warning or an encouragement in verse 4 when he says this, but. He says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He gives us this word of encouragement and he says this. James says this or encourages us or warns us that I cannot forget what I know in verse 3. I cannot forget what I know by faith. That the things I'm facing are common to man in this sin-cursed world. I'm not the only one to go through this. I'm not the only one to endure it. I'm not the only one who's ever been put in this spot. The things I'm facing are common to man in this sin-cursed world. But if I can find a measure of joy in the midst of it, if I at least know that God is working some good thing in me, he's strengthening my faith for what could be even harder days ahead. He says, but in verse 4, he says, but if I forget what I know and let my emotions and my feeling and my flesh take over and abandon my faith, James admonishes us to let this work of patience complete itself in our life. Don't abandon faith. Amen. You know, the lost person goes through these things for nothing, just because this is a part of life. What a sad thing it is when you have a child of God goes through these same things and they abandon their faith or emotion in the midst of it. And as a result of that, it ends up being for nothing. So James says in verse 4, he says, let patience have her perfect work. Let God do this work of patience. Let God do this work of strengthening and growing. Let God do this work of building consistency. And let God do this work of building constancy. Let God's work take place in the midst of this. Yes, you're not enjoying it. Yes, you wouldn't chose it for yourself. Yes, you wish you're out of it. But God's trying to grow our faith. At least there's some joy in that knowledge. He says, rather than abandoning our faith or getting bitter, God, let this work work. Let God do his work. Does that make sense to us? He says, let patience have her perfect work. Remember what we know and let God work. Don't abandon your faith. Don't forget, as sad as things may be, there's joy in the fact that it is not for nothing. Don't make it for nothing. May not be good English, I don't know, but don't make it for nothing by abandoning this work of patience for a lack of faith. And so when James encourages us to let this work of patience that God is doing in our temptation to be completed, see it through to the end in faith. Don't give up on God or his promises. If we don't surrender our faith to emotion or the flesh, when it's over, our faith will be more mature, it will be stronger, it will be more complete than it was. So that our faith, James says at the end of verse 4, wanteth nothing. Our faith will lack nothing. You know, that's God's goal, is to build us to the point that our faith can face anything. He wants to get our faith built to the point that it doesn't lack anything when it comes to facing the trials of life. I wish this was a one lesson course. Don't you? God says, well, you've completed the course of constancy. You're done. It's a lifetime series of lessons as God works to build us. And James says, but if we will not give up on the plan, if we will not give up on God's purpose, if we will remain faithful, God will build us to where we can face more things and more things and more things in life. We need to think in testing. We need to think in testing rather than respond by emotion or weak faith. You know, sometimes we can take joy in that we may be a, here you go. Sometimes we can take joy in the fact that we may be a better a. Let's take one more run at that. Sometimes we can take joy in that we may be better able to deal with this current situation or trial because of what God has worked on us in the past. Man, that was a lot of work to get that out. I hope it was worth it. Sometimes I need to stop thinking about what I know. God is working in this situation. For the 15th time, I wouldn't have chosen it. I wouldn't put myself in this spot. I wouldn't ask God to put me through it. If I could have avoided it, I would have. But in the midst of this, if I remember what I know, God's promises and God's word and God's faithfulness, that if he died for me, if God gave his son to die for me, he's not going to abandon me in the midst of anything. So I just need to trust him, and God will grow faith. And if I think about that, I sometimes need to think about this. Maybe what I'm going through right now, the only reason I'm getting through it is because of what God has worked in me in the past. Aren't you glad that normally God doesn't throw us into the deep end of the pool? Aren't you glad you don't get saved and the next day, most of the time, the next day, we don't face some horrendous, big, hairy, terrible thing, you know, that would crush somebody who's been saved 20 years? Aren't you glad God grows faith and builds faith? And I realize sometimes people go through terrible things. I get that. But for the most part, God's working us is to build faith and to grow faith. Sometimes God's people think, you know, I've been saved all these years. Why is this happening to me? I've been so faithful. That's the point. The lessons sometimes get bigger. Yeah. As it grows our faith. And we need to think about the fact, you know, the only reason I've been able to get through this is because of how God has grown my faith in the past. So we need to think about this, what we know. It might just be that I need to understand that what God is doing in me right now, through this circumstance and through this trial, as I'm remaining faithful and God is building patience in me, it might just be He's preparing me for what may come. So James says, let God do His work. Don't get emotional. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. You can't help get emotional. Don't act out of emotion. But remember what you know in the midst of all this. If we hold to our faith, let God build it in the midst of trial. It adds value to suffering. Sometimes value we don't recognize until we go through something later. Can I say that again? Sometimes that value isn't recognizable until we face something later. Have you ever found yourself going, now I understand? I know now why God let us go through that. Because if He hadn't, we might not have ever been able to deal with this. Let me add one other thing. This is where serving God, being faithful, pays off. You see these people who profess to be Christians and fuss and argue about what they have to do, don't have to do. They won't even be faithful to church because they're so full of themselves and so full of their thought that I don't need to go to church like other people do. I can do this, I can do that. And when something like this happens is when being so close to God and being faithful to God pays off. And James is going to point to that next and we'll be done. Thankfully, God doesn't leave us alone through all this. Aren't you glad God doesn't go, throw you in the trial and go, sink or swim. It's up to you. God doesn't do that. God doesn't abandon us. Look what it says in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. This is all the same context. What James is saying, James assures us that if in the midst of this process, in the midst of this, while we're going through all of this, he says if we need help or if we need wisdom or if we need direction or maybe even strengthening, we can go to him and ask. I don't have to go through it alone. I can go to him and I can confess what we don't like to confess outwardly. Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, I know you promised that you would never allow me to be tested beyond I can bear, but I'm telling you what, I feel like I'm getting next to the edge. Lord, I need help. I need wisdom. I need direction. James says in the midst of this, go to him. There's nothing wrong with going to a brother and sister in Christ, but he ought to be our first go-to. Yeah. And don't you love what James says here? When James says this, he won't turn us away, but he will give us wisdom. I really like that part where in verse 5 where it says, he upbraideth not. God will never come to me and say, you loser. You couldn't even make it. You weren't even strong enough. He says, no, if we come to him, he'll help us and he'll strengthen us. Nobody ever failed in a trial because God abandoned them. So he says, turn to him, and we have this promise that God will be there for us. He will give to us liberally. He'll give us what we need and will strengthen us and help us. Do you believe that? You got to believe the promises of God. Now, James clarifies this in verse 6 and 7. When he says in verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God and give to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He says, we have to function here on what we know. Emotion is what causes me to give up. Emotion is what causes me to not go to God because we've just given up. It's what I know that says to me, I'm struggling here in the midst of this. I know God's trying to strengthen my faith, but I need help. I need strength. I need direction. And I trust the promise of God that if I go to him, he'll give to me liberally. He'll help me. He'll strengthen me. Not saying he will remove it, but he'll help me. But then James says this in verse 6, but, and I'll be done, let him ask in what? Let us ask based on what we know. Let us ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave driven in sea and tossed. In other words, think about it this way. And he goes on in verse 7. He says, here's the danger of this, for let not that man think that he's going to receive what he needs. The reason is simple, and that is this. I cannot go to God seeking strength and help while at the same time I'm questioning even his love for me. Listen, the reason is simple. I can't question God's love for me. I can't question his care for me. I can't question his word, doubt his promises, doubt his goodness, doubt his motives, doubt his providence, and then ask him for help. It's all right to say, Lord, I'm struggling here. I'm trying to get through it. It is not okay to go to God and say, God, I thought you loved me. To question God's care for me, to question God's love for me, to question God's providence, to question God's will, to question everything about this and accuse God as if God is wronging me somehow, that's emotion. He says, verse 7, very plainly, does he not? Let not that man think he receives anything, because what good would it do? When I'm questioning even the love of God for me, what good would it do for me to go to God and say, God, what good would his help do? I'm not going to believe him anyway. But when we go to him based on what we know, God is faithful. God keeps his promises. God keeps his word. Even in the midst of this horrific thing, if I will assess this, if I will stop for a minute and step back from emotion and think about it, I know God would never hurt me purposely for no reason. I know God is doing something in this. If nothing else, he is growing my living faith. And if I will remain faithful, he will prepare me for what is to come. And the truth is, the way I'm able to endure this now is likely because of what he has already done. And when it gets too big, what I feel like is too big, I can go to him and say, Lord, I need help here. Amen? Not wavering in what I know, not wavering between emotion, being driven by emotion and what I know, and say, God, I know what you promised. I want to believe, Lord, I need some help. I need some direction. I can't go to God and say, you've lied to me. I can't go to God and say, I thought you loved me. Yeah. We can't go to God and say, this is not fair. No. We have to go to him and trust his providence. Yeah. And if we do that, James says, we'll find what we need and we will grow in faith. He says in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We're double-minded when we're going, when we go, God, I need your help, but I doubt everything you're doing in my life. God, I need your help, but I doubt you even love me. God, I need your help, but this is not fair what I'm going through. It's when we go to him based on what we know. This is the key, isn't it? What do I know? Well, I know he gave his son to die for me. I know that no greater love can a man have than that. I know that if God loved me this much, will he not also give me all things? I know that God keeps his word. And I know that God builds my faith through testing, so I'm not going to abandon everything I know. I'm going to trust in him. Listen, if you've been born again this morning, you know the Lord is your Savior, and you're in the midst of something right now, don't give up on faith. Let God work the work of patience in your life. God is likely not going to remove it, but if you'll continue to trust him, I'll guarantee you God will get you through it. God has never, ever abandoned his people when they're seeking him. Amen. God will get you through. You say, well, I don't see how. That's why you're not God. God will take care of it. Just stay in there, hang in there, stay in the fight, trust in him. And if you think, well, I don't know what I'm going to do, this is a perfect time to get on your face before God and say, I need help. And you know what you'll find? You'll find the help that you need if we trust in him. Here's where living faith matters. Here's where service matters. Living faith matters. Closeness to him matters. If you're not saved today, you've never been born again, you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you were to die right now, you don't know if you go to heaven or not. Listen, you need a Savior first of all. There's no help in life until first you have a Savior. We'd love to take the Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. And then once you find a Savior, then you can find a very present help in a time of need when we know him first as a Savior. Because you don't need to be saved one more time because of what you're going through. You need to be saved because you're a sinner condemned before a holy God. We'd love to take the Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. Those of us who are saved, maybe you're not going through something this morning. When I think about this stuff, all I can say is this: God is good. God is good. That he can even take the worst things in my life and find a way to bring some measure of good out of it. Everything I've ever gone through, and I'm like you, we've gone through some difficult things, but everything we've gone through, when it was over and said and done, I was stronger than I was when I stayed faithful to him. Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of invitation. If you're not saved today, we'd love to help you with that. You can come just say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved." We'll take a Bible, show you how you can know Him as your Savior. It wouldn't embarrass you for anything, but we'd love to do that. If you are saved today, maybe you're going through something right now. Maybe people know about it, don't know about it. Doesn't really matter. Why don't you come this morning and say, "Lord, I don't want to give up on faith. I want to trust You. I know You're working something in my life. I wouldn't have, just be honest with God. He knows your heart. I wouldn't have chosen this for myself. I wouldn't have put myself in this. But I'm so thankful that if I'll just be faithful, You'll be faithful. And when it's over, said, and done, I have this promise that even in the midst of this, You can do and work some good in my life." Or maybe you just need to come to this morning and say, "Lord, I need help." Or maybe if you are saved today and nothing's going on in your life, you just want to come and thank Him for being there. Maybe you can think about things you've been through and say, "I'm just so thankful for how faithful God has been in my life."